Father, indeed, God, being able to sing that song and be reminded that we stand in the power of Christ is life-changing. God, it is something that gives us hope every single day. The power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from your hand. God, we are irrevocably yours because you have purchased us that we would be your children and you would be our God. Having been adopted into your family, we now know that we bear the family name of Christ. We are his, he is ours. We are a blood-bought people. And God, the seriousness and the price, the staggering price that you paid in order to purchase us for yourself ought to cause us to realize that you wouldn't have paid such a steep price had you not intended for us to be yours forever. But God, that price, the precious blood of Christ, which purchases us from the feudal ways inherited from our forefathers, teaches us that Christ is meant to be beheld as beautiful and precious and glorious, and praiseworthy. And God, I ask that you would help each of us to think of Jesus in this way. God, to not trample upon his sacrifice or hold the blood-bought reality in contempt by the way in which we live as though Christ is not precious. God, I pray that you would show us that the manner in which we live ought to reflect the seriousness, the weightiness, the preciousness of the sacrifice of Christ so we can live in fear, a good fear. So, Father, I pray as we've been able to sing, reminding ourselves, Lord, that there was a debt that needed to be paid. We could not pay it ourselves, but Jesus has paid it in full. It was his merit alone which has secured eternal redemption. And even though we had no merit of our own to offer in order to be saved, Jesus joyfully and willfully substituted himself in our place, granting his merit on our behalf so that our sin debt would be paid. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to us as the precious gift, that through his life, death, and resurrection, we have hope, that we can be forgiven of our sins, that we can have newness of life. God, as we come to your word now, we ask and beg of you, Lord, that you would indeed illuminate our minds, that we can understand and rightly appreciate the things that we read. God, grant our hearts to be softened and ready to receive from you what it is that you have on offer. God, I pray that if the enemy seeks to snatch the seeds of the gospel being sown today, that you would bind him. And God, that there would be no chance that any seed would lay upon the soil and be plucked up because of the cares of the world, because, Lord, we have no reason. We have no reason to allow this world to conquer our faith, because we know that our faith is in Jesus who has conquered the world. So God, I pray that you would give us these things, not because we are worthy of them or demand them or because we can tell you to do anything, but God, we pray these things and we beg of you that you would answer, for we pray them in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Oh, good morning, church. I trust that you were able to witness four baptisms today as you came in, and that the parking was adequate, because I know what happens when we have baptisms. Sometimes the parking gets kind of crazy. I want to let you know about something that happened. It's kind of frustrating, but people will talk about it in small groups, and I got to mention it here or else you'll feel left out. And the last thing I want to do is make you feel left out. So we had this, so we have baptisms today, and one of the things that we needed to do was build this special seat to get somebody into the baptismal, because it was kind of difficult. And so some of the guys in our church, they're called the Christian in Action Team. And it's a bunch of retired guys who have a lot of skills, welding and building things and all that. And so if you're here today and you have some skills in the trades, we would love to put you to use here at the church. Please contact Josh Rhodes for more information. But anyways, they built a special seat and it had like a Lazy Susan on it and stuff. So that way you can get on the seat and then it cantilevered over the tub. So that way you can easily in, easily out. It was beautiful. It was awesome. And it got stolen last night. It's like, you got to be kidding me. All the other chairs are good. But the one special chair we needed for baptism got stolen. So that was frustrating. But anyways, here's the thing. The person who needed it in order to be baptized still got baptized. So we're still praising the Lord for that. So anyways, if you happen to be driving around Antioch or whatever, you see a stool that looks kind of like, I don't know. And it's kind of like got a, you know, he's like, where did, let us know. We'll come pick it up. Because we may need it in the future. But anyways, I just want to let you know about that. One other quick thing I want to give you a heads up on. We're about a month away or so from Resurrection Sunday, which is the high and holy and happy time for our faith. And I just want to let you know here at Golden Hills, we're going to change the services up a little bit. Last year, we were so impacted with the amount of people that were coming for two services that we're having to add a third service. So we're doing 8 a.m. You guys are like, yay, but all the staff are like, but anyway, so we're doing 8 a.m., 9:30, and 11 a.m., okay? So those three services, 8 a.m., 9:30, and 11 a.m., okay? And it'll be hour-long services, so we're going to try to spread out the impact of the folks coming and whatnot. That means no sunrise service, and I know some of you really like the sunrise service, and you're like, man, we can't tailgate now. No, you can still tailgate. I'll still eat your bacon. So here's, just come a little bit earlier to the 8 a.m. service, and but all the services will be inside. So 8 a.m., 9:30, and 11, and I just wanted to give you a heads up so you can make accommodations, and we'll have little flyers available pretty soon so you can hand them out, invite coworkers, friends, neighbors, all that kind of stuff. So just want to let you know about that. If you do have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to open up to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. We're going to close out this paragraph. And some of you are like, can we close out the chapter? Can we close out the book? No, just little by little. But anyways, we're going to close out the paragraph that we've been looking at for the last several weeks. If you're new to our church, that is not a typo. This is week 17, and we're only in 21 verses. That's how it goes. And this is a good way to go through the book of 1 Peter because it's so dense and rich that we wanted to take some time to just kind of marinate over it, linger over it, and allow the Lord to work through his word for our good and his glory. And so we're doing that. And so we're going to be looking in verses 20 and 21. And I love this passage because it's all about how Jesus was a hidden, mysterious person who was going to do something that people weren't exactly sure what he was going to do, but he was definitely promised by God to come. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, who was once hidden but is now revealed. And that is what this passage is about how Jesus was made known for us. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever been on the outs of a secret, it can be kind of weird where people are like, bah, 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 and then you walk in and they're like, what are you guys talking about? Oh, nothing. You're like, oh, geez, come on. I know you're talking about me. But there's also good secrets. There's the kind of secrets that you keep from one another because you can't wait for the day or the appropriate moment when it's time to reveal the secret. Like you know, birthday parties. You're like, it's a surprise birthday party. Park down the street. And you're like, oh, look, John parked in front of the house again. He didn't get the memo. But anyways, and so when your loved one shows up and they see John's car and you're like, wait, what's going on here? You spoiled the moment, right? Don't be that guy. But the wrong moment. I was someone who was kept out of the loop for a little while. There was a really good secret. And it was when my wife and I found out that we were pregnant, Heather wanted to know what we were having, but I didn't. And so I don't know how she was able to do this, but she kept it a secret from me. And she told her parents, she told my parents, she told everybody, but except for me, so I didn't know. But I did hear that people had like spilled the beans a couple times that I just was dense and I didn't catch on. But anyways, so I didn't know what we were having. And so when the day came for our child to be born, it was a baby girl. And I was like, yeah, and I didn't even know. And everyone else was like, we all knew. And it's like, well, yeah, I know. But there's something amazing about being like, it's a secret. I don't know what we're having, boy or girl, I don't know. But then the moment comes and it's like, oh. And I have to tell you this secret, I didn't have my glasses on. And I didn't have my contacts in because it was a long labor. And so the nurse held up Savannah and was like, "Well, Dad?" And I was like, I saw the umbilical cord and I was like, "Boy?" And so that was super embarrassing. And anyway, so sometimes secrets are really cool to be withheld, to be revealed at the right moment. You get that? Like the right moment, when you just know this moment is perfect, it's ripe to be able to reveal what's going on. And that is what we see, this kind of anticipation of this mystery, which is kept secret for a really long time concerning the Messiah. And then all of a sudden, at the exact right moment, when everything was kind of brought together in God's purposes, then Jesus was revealed. And that's a good secret that brings a lot of joy and excitement once it has been revealed. And so we'll read this in verse 20 and 21. "He," being Jesus, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And you can notice here in verse 20 where we see that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was already known before there was time and space and the universe itself. Before any of it was created, Jesus already was. But Jesus was eventually made known. That's what the word manifest means. It means to be revealed or to be made known, to, you know, like behold, that kind of thing. And he was made known or manifest in the last times. So what I'm going to do in this sermon is we're going to break these two verses up into two parts, verse 20 and verse 21. And verse 20 will be all about how Jesus, for our sake, he was hidden but made known. And then in verse 21, we're going to see how Peter piles on all of these reasons to consider Jesus precious. So first, let's start with this. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest or made known in the last days. This pronoun he that starts this verse is really calling back to what's come previously. If you remember what the Apostle Peter's been writing about in verse 17, he gives a command. He says that you should fear the Lord all the days of your exile. We as Christians live in the world as exiles, which means the world rejects us, but God selects us. It means our life at times can be very difficult and hard as we are rejected by the world, but we can have hope and we can endure and we can have resilience in this world, as hard as it may be, because God has chosen us, selected us. He will preserve us, protect us, and provide for us every day of our lives. And so we should live in fear. And how do you do that? Verse 18, by knowing that you were ransomed, that is, you were purchased, you were redeemed, you were saved. But it wasn't with perishable things like gold and silver. No, no, no. You were redeemed, purchased, ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who was like a lamb without spot or blemish. In other words, Jesus is like the Passover lamb, where he was perfect. And because of his perfection, the blood that he shed was sufficient and able to save us from our sins because, as God says in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But it can't just be any blood, it has to be pure blood, and that's Jesus. And so this Jesus, who is our sufficient ransom with pure blood to save us and redeem us so that we can live fearful lives of God as we ought, this Jesus, verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What Peter is doing is he is trying to help us understand that this Jesus is precious. The precious blood of Jesus is enough to worship Jesus, but now all of a sudden in verse 20 and 21, he's going, okay, not only that, but also this, and also this, and also this. He's going to add more and more to who Jesus is and what he has done so that we will understand Jesus as increasingly precious, so that we will have increasing fear of the Lord. Because it is a very dreadful, fearful thing to mock or to hold in contempt or to be with the blood of Jesus. Because the blood of Jesus is precious. And so what Peter's going to do is show you just how precious it is. And what he's going to do is he's going to show us the aspects of Christ that are foreknown. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to start by helping us know the aspects of Christ that are foreknown with three P's to make this memorable. So you'll remember it at least for the next half hour, but hopefully from here on out. So the three P's, here's what's foreknown about Jesus: his person, who he was and is, that is foreknown by God the Father, and also his the promise of Jesus, that he would come and that he'd be the Messiah, and then the plan or purpose of Jesus, why he was sent. So all three of those P's are aspects of what is foreknown. We'll see it here in 1 Peter, but we'll have to go to some other verses to kind of piece it all together. But those three P's, let's start with the P of Jesus's person. You see it in verse 20, he, and that is referring back to Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, what does it mean to be foreknown? If you remember, and you don't, but from verse 2, sometime in like September, we talked about God's foreknowledge. And it doesn't just mean that God knows in advance things. It means that God puts his love, his electing love, on someone. And so for Jesus to be foreknown means he's foreloved. He is foreloved. And Jesus is foreloved before the foundation of the world, which means before God created anything, before there was time and space and matter, there was God eternally existing in the triune love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Eternally existing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in mutual love, completely content and happy in and of himself. God was happy. God was perfect. Which tells us when Jesus does come onto the scene, you know, we celebrate it every year at Christmas. Jesus doesn't become divine. He doesn't become a God because people are like, hey, man, this guy's pretty crazy. Like, he does amazing miracles. Like, hey, let's call him God. Like, okay, yeah, that sounds good. Got nothing else this weekend. It's not like that. And some people, and there's a false teaching that's wreaking havoc in America today, it's the idea that Jesus was just a man, but when he got baptized, if you remember what happened when he got baptized, he came up out of the water, and then there was a voice from heaven, this is my son with whom, my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased, and then descending was a dove, and it was the Holy Spirit. So people are like, oh, that's when he became divine. He became God after he got baptized. Nope, that's not true. Because we remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we remember John 1:14, that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. This Jesus was foreknown before anything existed, which means Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who is eternally beloved by the Father. And he is divine, but he is also human, because this divine being took on human flesh. And you're like, man, that's deep. You're right. How do you explain that? I can't really. It's too profound. It's too amazing. But it's nonetheless true. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity who eternally exists and was foreknown by God the Father from infinity, eternity past. And then the second P is about how God made a promise about Christ, the Messiah, and that was foreknown and eventually was made known. And so we pick this up in Titus chapter 1. And we see here the Apostle Paul writing. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ, of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And here's verse 2 where it comes in. And this is significant. In hope of eternal life. So Paul's writing to the saints who have hope in eternal life, which is heaven. And this hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, he promised before the ages began. And at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. I am writing to you, Titus, because God has commanded me to preach the gospel that makes known the promise of God concerning the Messiah. And what is the promise? That the Messiah would come, that he would secure salvation and redemption, just as God has promised. But that promise was made, and you can see here, before the ages began. So before the ages began, before there was anything created, God had already promised that there would be a Messiah. He promised salvation. He promised eternal life. And he promised that the preaching would make it all known. So now let's go to the plan or the purpose of God in Christ. So we looked at the person of Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, eternally existing as a second person of the Trinity, who was promised by God before the ages began. And now we're going to see how God had always had a plan and purpose for Jesus' coming. We pick this up in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we see in verses 9 and 10 how this unfolds, this purpose, God's eternal purpose. You see, God saved us and he called us to a holy calling, but it's not because of our works, but because of, and watch this, because of his own purpose and grace. His own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, when? Before the ages began. Which is an amazing thing to think about. The purpose of God and the grace of God was already given to us before there was anything. Wait, what? I know, crazy, huh? And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. In other words, this profound mystery of the purposes of God and the grace of God and how in the world God could give us grace before there was anything created yet, it all kind of made sense and was made known when Jesus came. And what did Jesus do when he came? He abolished death and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What you're seeing here is a very, an amazing trend. That there's this mystery, there's this hidden thing that God is doing, this person who is Jesus, who was promised from long ago to accomplish a purpose. And all of it was before God created anything. And yet all of it was made known when Jesus finally came and when the people who saw him and who knew that he died and rose again began to preach the gospel, began to proclaim and preach all that he was and did and is going to do. The implications of this are staggering, by the way. Staggering. The implications, for instance, if Jesus was promised and also had a purpose before the world began, it means that the good world that God created, which eventually fell into sin and chaos and death ran havoc over humanity and the known world, that all of that was already taken into consideration and that God had already planned a solution before there was even a problem. I want you to think of that. Before there was a world, before there was a cosmos, before there was a universe, before there was Adam and Eve, before there were animals, before there was water, sky above, moon or sun or stars or any of it, God had already purposed and planned that there would be a Messiah to save the world from sin. This is amazing because some of us, we have this weird, really weird idea where like God created everything. He's like, man, it's beautiful. Look at what I did. It's amazing. And on day 7, he sat back in his rocking chair and just watched as everything just kind of unfolded. And all of a sudden, Adam and Eve started acting a fool. And he's like, wait, hey, Adam, no. Eve, stop. And then they fell into sin. And he's like, oh, no. What am I going to do now? They've ruined my creation. And so God is just pacing in the heavens like, I don't know what to do. What can we do? I know what to do. It wasn't like that. Before God created anything, he already had a plan to solve the problem that didn't even exist yet, which is so helpful to me. I don't know, it should be helpful to you, to understand that God has already lived all your tomorrows And that when you encounter a problem, he's not caught off guard by it? And if he's not caught off guard by your problems and he has a solution to the biggest problem, he may be able to handle whatever it is you're going through. Maybe. And my answer is yes. Yes. You see the implications of this deep theology? It matters. All right, go back to verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of this world, this Jesus, this person of Christ, this promised Messiah who had a purpose to come and redeem humanity from the fall. And he was made manifest, or he was made known in the last times. Now, I know the last times, like some of you being thrown for a loop, or you're like, man, I hope Phil preach on it. I'll preach a little bit on this as we get later on in the book. But I know some of you have watched, you know, Left Behind and, you know, the late great Planet Earth, and you've had the ever-loving daylight scared out of you by watching those movies about the end times. And so you're wondering, man, when the end times, what's going to happen? Deep breath. If you ask the question, are we living in the end times? The answer is yes. And you're like, how do you know? Well, it says right here, it says Jesus was made manifest in the last times. Does that mean? Yeah, it means that, like literally. So we're living in the last times. We're living in the end times. Jesus can come back anytime. He can come back this afternoon, come back tomorrow, come back whenever. So anyways, all right, we good on that? All right, let's move on. One of the things that we have to ask ourselves, though, is this, is when Jesus was made known, when he came, and then through the preaching was made known even fuller, why was that? Why was he made known? Like, why was he kept secret, but then why was he made known? And I love what Peter says here, the rest of this verse, verse 20, for the sake of you. The whole reason why God planned from eternity past to send his one and only Son into the world to save the world from sin and to redeem all of creation is for you. He did that for you. Now, this is, for me, is just a mind-blowing thing. I want you to think with me on this. The infinitely holy, glorious, marvelous God, who eternally exists, uncreated and without any need whatsoever, totally content and happy in and of himself, has planned from all eternity to redeem us by sending the second person of the Trinity into the world, clothed in frail humanity, as though he were a servant and a slave, to be crucified brutally and to rise again from the dead, and to take on human flesh forever. Whoa. He did all that for me? Yes, for you. And I think this is mind-blowing for me anyways, because I was thinking about this, you know, in the news. I don't know if you, I don't mean to laugh, this is serious, but there's some astronauts that are trapped in space, and I'm glad I'm not one of them. Because I don't do well in confined spaces. And when I'm floating around the world in a bathtub, I don't think I'll do okay. And I know, man, I don't know how they're making it. But anyways, I couldn't handle it. But what's amazing about when you read about these stories is they'll take pictures of the Earth. And there's like, here's the Earth. And you're just like, whoa. Like, whoa. I've flown halfway around the world on a nonstop flight to Jerusalem or Tel Aviv. And that was super long. It was only halfway. And I can't imagine flying the whole way. And yet from space, the world is just kind of, it's like it can fit in a window. And then when you look at the world, which can fit in a window, and you see like, oh, you can see North America as a continent, and it's pretty small relative to the whole world. And then you can kind of make out Florida, and you kind of see Baja California, so you're like, you kind of see, all right, there's America within North America, within the world. I kind of see that. It's even smaller. And you can probably make out, generally speaking, where California is. But you're not going to see Antioch. You're just not going to see it. is too small. But we all know in this part of East County that there are about 1 million people that reside over here. Oh, 1 million people. That's a lot. And you're one of them. But here's the reality is, I don't know if you've ever been to a sporting event, like a professional sporting event, or one of your loved ones or friends go to a sporting event and they're like, hey, we got really good seats. Look for us. Okay. Like, where are you? We're second deck. Yeah, no, I don't think the cameras are going to go that high. But nonetheless, because, you know, your friend is there, whatever, you're watching and you're just like, okay, I'm looking for them. I'm looking for them. I don't see them. And then they send you a blurry, like a still picture of like, there we are. And it's like a little arrow and it's just like the side of their head walking through an exit. And you're like, there we are. But the reality is, look, if you go to a Warriors game, there's 18,000 people in the stands. You're just one of them and nobody can see you. And think about it. You go to a Giants game, there's like 35,000 people. Look, nobody's going to see you. It's too many people. East County, can't see you. It's like 1 million people that live here. Hey, by the way, planet Earth has about 8 billion people on Earth. All these things teach me this simple and profound truth. I'm pretty insignificant. I don't know if you noticed. And yet, as insignificant as I am, God has moved heaven and hell to have me. What? And so when I think about like this particular text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that for our sake as believers, it was for us that God the Father made God the Son to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that in Christ, by faith, we might become the righteousness of God. It was for us. Of all the billions and billions of people on planet Earth, on this little, and Earth is just so small, God paid particular attention to each of us to the effect that even in the book of Matthew, he says, every hair of your head I numbered. Me? Wow. In a world where so many people feel ignored and lonely and insignificant, how do you think a truth like this would bring life to a weary heart? Your neighbors may ignore you. People may not know you exist. But not knowing you and ignoring you, those things can never be said of God towards you. He always sees. He always knows. And if you are in Christ, as the Bible says, you are the apple of his eye. All right. If God had a refrigerator, my drawing would be on it. And if that wasn't good enough, if that wasn't enough, and I think it's enough, but if that wasn't enough, then in verse 21, First Peter's just, what Peter's going to do is just indulge himself. And what he's going to do is just help us to glorify Christ and see how precious he is. Verse 21. We'll skip this first part. We'll come back to it. Who through him are believers in God. But this is the part I want to focus on. Who raised Jesus from the dead. So that is God the Father raised God the Son from the dead and gave him glory. So not only is Jesus the ransom who's paid our sin debt, who is the promised one from eternity past to accomplish the purpose of God, but now we read that he was raised from the dead. Now, I want to help us kind of situate the importance of the resurrection by reminding us of this passage in Colossians chapter 2. And in this passage, what the Apostle Paul writes is that you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, you lived a futile life. But God made us alive together with Jesus. And how did God do that? By having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So what happens is we have a debt of sin against God. God is infinitely holy, and anything we say, do, think, feel, which is contrary to God's perfect holiness is sin. And it's not just like, oh, sin, that's a little bad. No, every single sin, minor or big, doesn't matter how you refer to it, is a transgression against the infinite holiness of God. Therefore, every sin we commit is not little, small, big, whatever. It's infinitely grievous because it grieves an infinitely holy God. Now, you and I possess nothing of infinity, nothing. Everything about us is temporary and small. We live maybe for like 80 years, 85 years. You can't be in more places than one place at a time. We are very, very small. We are very, very limited. Only God is infinite. So if we have an infinite debt against God, how in the world are we going to pay it? How are you going to pay it? How many missions trips can you go on to pay an infinite debt? How many Bible studies can you do to pay an infinite debt? You can't. So what's needed is we need somebody with the credentials of infinity. Somebody who is God, divine, infinite. And yet at the same time, the debt of sin has been, it's happened by human, like human beings did that. And so we need a human being to actually be able to pay the debt because they're the guilty ones. So where are we going to find an infinite God who is simultaneously human so that the debt can be paid and the debt actually needs to be paid? And the answer is Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, who can pay the debt and needs to pay the debt because he is human. But remember, he's not paying the debt of his own sin. He's paying the debt of our sin. And how does he pay it? Well, he cancels the debt because he was nailed to a cross. It's as if, I don't know if you, like, I get my mortgage statement, you know, every once in a while, and you look at it and you're just like, oh, I thought I was further along than that. Okay. Yeah, I owe a lot more. All right. No Starbucks this week. But can you imagine, like, this is the imagery. God has set aside our debt by nailing it to the cross as if you went to your backyard and found a fence post and nailed your mortgage statement on it. Except for it wasn't a piece of paper, it was his one and only son. Spiked to a cross. So that we would have our debt paid. Now my question to you is this: how do we know the debt has been paid? How do you know? Like you sitting in the pews here today, watching online, whatever, how do you know that your debt has been paid? Is it because you've gone on mission trips? Is it because you're in Bible studies? Is it because you have the, I don't know, Christian fish on your back of your car? Like how do you know that the debt has been paid? And I think what's beautiful is we get our answer in the Bible. That's the best way to go to answer these kinds of questions, Romans 4. And in Romans 4, we read this, that righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Now, if you look in verse 25, he's going to describe who this Jesus is. That's why he uses that pronoun who. Who? Who is this Jesus? He is the one who was delivered up for our trespasses, that is, he's the one who was nailed to a cross to pay our sin debt, and he was raised for our justification. Now, justification is the word to describe being made right with God. And there's like a little kind of silly Christian joke. Justified is like, I am justified, which means I am, in God's view, just if I had not sinned. I am justified, just as if I have not sinned. I'm innocent. I'm in right standing with God. And what this text says in verse 25 is that Jesus was raised so that I would be right with God. So Jesus was crucified, but it wasn't until he was raised that I became right with God. So how do I know whether or not the payment Jesus paid on my behalf has actually been satisfactorily paid? It's the empty tomb. Let me put it differently. Young people, you're not going to get this, but that's all right. Ask somebody old. If you ever write a check, and the check is like, you have to put the date in the top right corner, you got to, who's this paid out to, you have to spell their name properly, you have to write, you can't text it, you have to write it, and then you have to write out, this is the tricky part, you have to write out the actual number that you had need to pay somebody. So that's really hard because you need to know where the slashes and dashes and periods are and stuff. And you got to add the plus, no over 100. And you don't even know what that means, but you just do it because that's what they told you. And so you write this check and you sign your name, you put a little thing in the memo, and then you give it to whoever you're paying, and then they go and cash it. But it takes like 24 hours, 48 hours for that check to clear, which is to say the person that you're paying, they're not going to get the money for a delayed amount of time. And so in the between time, you're hoping your check don't bounce. And if you don't know what that means, just ask somebody. And that person who you paid is also hoping your check don't bounce. And so in the in-between time from when you signed your name and handed it over, and the person went to their bank and put it in the ATM, you just don't know. But you're assuming they're good for it. But then all of a sudden, your online banking app will send you an alert that the check went through, you got the money in your account, and you're like, yes. And I want you to think about it in the same way that that check and whether it's cleared and all that stuff, I want you to think about Jesus, his death and resurrection being similar to that. His death is when he signed his name to pay your debt. But the transfer of money did not clear until the day Jesus rose from the dead. But once he rose from the dead, I mean, the dude literally was dead, put into a cave, and then got back out. And when he came back out, it wasn't just like, oh, he got resuscitated. Like, he's still all bruised and, like, swollen and stuff. And you're like, dude, you got a hole in your skull. Oh. It's not like that. When they saw him, he was glorified. And so this Jesus resurrected from the dead is like, look, I gave my life for you. I was spiked on a cross for you. I paid your debt for you. And we're like, how do we know? How do we know that I can be forgiven? And he says, the tomb is empty. So brothers and sisters, when we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, there's a reason why we should have a pep in our step and a smile on our face, is because our sin is done with. Jesus is risen from the dead. And I love what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. Look, if Christ had not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. In other words, even if Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for you, it wasn't complete yet because he had to go the further mile, which is to rise from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, the transfer of payment is complete. Your sins are forgiven. You are in right standing with God. And the ledger of your sin, which lists all your sins, torn off, set ablaze, and now all that's left is the innocent column with your name on it. He's done that for you. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus is raised. His payment was satisfactorily received by God the Father. Your debt has been canceled. You no longer live in your sin. That's good. That'll get me up in the morning. Now, after Jesus was raised, let's go back to our text. After Jesus was raised, God the Father also gave him glory. Gave him glory. Now, that's good news. The reason that's good news is because Jesus isn't like Lazarus. Remember Lazarus? Dude was dead for like 4 days, stinking up the place. And Jesus comes and he's like, hey, come out, Lazarus. Lazarus comes walking out in his grave clothes. And then Jesus is like, man, give him some new clothes. Give that man something to eat. He's been dead for a while, probably hungry. Poor Lazarus, though, he had to die again. That's messed up. But here's the thing. When Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't die again. He went to glory. Now, that's significant because that means if you and I are united with Christ, we're not like Lazarus, we're like Jesus. Which means even though we die, we get glory. We don't have to die again. And so if Jesus knows the way to glory, which is another way to say heaven, if Jesus knows the way to glory, has secured the path to glory, is the trail the trailblazer and the forerunner to glory, then I think it is smart for us to just follow him to glory. He knows the way. Let's do what he does. He knows the way. And what that means for us, brothers and sisters, is because Jesus was given glory, we live in the hope of glory. And we live in resurrection hope because what made the glory possible is Jesus' resurrection. All right, we're going to look in Romans chapter 6. We start in verse 4. And in verse 4, here's what the Apostle Paul writes. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, what's significant about this verse is what Paul is saying is if you identify with Jesus, especially in your baptism, which is what we just watched, that somebody goes under the water identifying with Jesus' death, that they are dying to their past life and their futile ways they inherited from their forefathers, and they are rising up out of the water, cleansed and washed anew in the blood of Christ, symbolized by that purifying water in baptism, and now they arise with a smile on their face, everyone clapping, I'm new. I have newness of life because I identify with Jesus' death and resurrection. So that kind of sets the tone. So now let's go to verses 5. To the rest of this paragraph. He says, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That means if we've identified with Jesus' death, he died for sin, but we die to sin. We shall certainly have a resurrection like his, which is a resurrection to glory. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. And then we go to verse 8, and he's beginning to unpack the realities of this. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, watch this, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. What Paul's saying is, look, Jesus died for sin so that you could die to sin. And Jesus rose to glory so that you could rise to glory. And if he's dead to sin, you should be dead to sin. In the sense that you need to put away the old life and live in the newness of life. Live to God. So verse 11 is the conclusion. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must consider, that's a mindset. I'm dead to what Jesus died for, and I'm alive to what Jesus rose for. Does that make sense? I'm dead to that past life, man. I'm dead to it. Jesus died for it. I'm dead to it. I got new life. I got glory life. I got hope and glory. That's mine. Now, here's what is extremely helpful. If Jesus has been given glory after he died and rose again, and in that way he's conquered death, man, that means we too will conquer death. And why this is so awesome. Remember last week I talked about incomplete religions? Incomplete religions are kind of an interesting thing. Incomplete religions are like... they have the sounds of religion. They talk about sin and guilt and talk about, you know, confession, but there's really no forgiveness. And incomplete religions come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. I mean, an incomplete religion could be this entire kind of way of thinking about yourself, like physically. Like, so here's sin. Oh, you're eating, you know, inflammatory foods and you're not eating a keto diet or whatever. But here's the way you just do these exercises, do this diet, and you will live happily ever after. So what's really amazing is all advertisements in America are really just kind of like plagiarizing the gospel. Something's wrong with you, take our product, happily ever after. Make sense? You got acne, take this cream, you're good to go. Overweight, take this pill, you're good to go. You're broke. Take this course, walk over coals of fire, you're good to go. But they're all incomplete religions. Because all incomplete religions are built on this idea You only live once. You only live once. You got to get what you can while you can. You got to get yours. Do anything and everything you can to get it while you can. You got to start hustling. And while you're hustling, you better have a side hustle so you can get that extra money as you pursue the money. So you got to do this and then that and then this and then that. There's so much for you to do. And it's all based on this idea, dude, eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow you die. That's what it's built on. Travel the world, make money, do this, do that. Get those rock-hard glutes, have those enviable biceps. Make sure you're doing all these things, because you never know when it's all going to come to an end, and you better get it while you can, because tomorrow you die, period. That's an incomplete religion. And we as Christians, we know the grammar is better than after die is a period. We know it's a comma. Because what the world says is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, period. And we'll say, no, I get it. I get to eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow you will die. Yeah, I agree with you. We will die, but it's a comma. But we who are in Christ will live forever. And so what's amazing is, remember, like, you're going to die tomorrow. Like, and that's a wrap. And it's like, no. Because Jesus rose to glory, once I die, I have an infinite amount of tomorrows. So I don't need to worry about today and to get while I can what I need to get today before tomorrow comes, because I got an infinite amount of tomorrows. There is no end to the amount of tomorrows in my life. That is amazing. I've always wanted to hike the Swiss Alps. I'm not tripping about that, because in the new creation, there will be mountains which will be better than said Alps, and I will hike them. I don't need to freak out about it. Deep breath. Glory awaits. Now, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a Christian life of warfare. And the world is waging war against you, trying to convince you to have a mindset that is temporary and fixed on this world, telling you you only live once, when in reality, Jesus is risen from the dead and he's been given glory. And if I'm risen with him, I too will get glory, and therefore I will have an infinite amount of tomorrows. And so this alluring, enticing, entrapping temptation from the world to make everything about now, I can just go, this is nonsense. And you can wage war against that temptation from truth in the Bible. But if you don't have the truth of the Bible, you're not going to wage very good warfare. You're going to be very quickly surrendering. But brothers and sisters, we can wage war because we have the hope of glory. Now, I want to go to Colossians chapter 1, and I want to show us the hope of glory and how the resurrection kind of fits in this, and the mystery. And I think it'll hopefully make sense to us. The Apostle Paul said that he became a minister according to the stewardship from God. Like, God gave him a responsibility. And what was the responsibility? I love this. His responsibility is to make the word of God fully known. That's his job. And what is the word of God? It's the mystery hidden for ages. Ooh, that's the same kind of theme we've been talking about, how Jesus was foreknown. It's like a mystery, but now has been revealed to the saints. And to them, verse 27 is referring back to the saints. To the saints, God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. So this mystery of Jesus has rich glory. Rich glory, which is like a superlative. What that means is, like, it's glorious. Like, it just baffles the mind. We don't have adequate words to describe it, and it's even richer than that, this mystery. And what is the mystery? It's Christ in you. It's the hope of glory. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the riches of God's glory. Jesus is the hope within you that does not disappoint. Jesus is the hope of glory. And what I love about this is it helps us to understand, like, how we're supposed to live in this resurrection life today. is I don't put all my stock and all my cards in this world, because I know there's a greater world coming. Jesus is no longer a mystery. He's been made known. And what's coming our way is the glorious inheritance that is for the saints. So I want you to see this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. You notice that? To a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because our hope is tied to Jesus. And since Jesus is alive, so is to our hope. And this Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, he's promised us an inheritance. This inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for us, who through faith and by God's power are being kept until the day when Jesus is revealed in the last time. And so we read in verse 13, so prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded and set your hope fully on the grace of God that is coming when Jesus returns. So what you can see in the book of 1 Peter is this theme of hope. Hope. We have the hope of glory. We have a living hope. Set your hope on Christ. Which gets us to the end of verse 21. And you see this purpose statement. It says, so that, at the end of verse 21, right after the word glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So what I think is happening is the Apostle Peter is saying, look, this whole entire paragraph is about glory, okay? The whole entire paragraph is about glory. And I want you to have your faith and hope in God who made it possible, okay? That's the whole idea, hope and faith in God, because there's glory that awaits. And what I want us to see is this, brothers and sisters, God has done everything necessary to ransom us from our sins, to give us a reason to hope. Because if you look at the end, or the beginning of verse 21, through Jesus, we are believers in God. Now think about this. Verse 20, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, which means God had the person, the promise, and the plans before anything. But now because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, it's through him that you believe now. And what is coming your way is glory then in the presence of God and the treasure of Christ. So God is there before, God is there within and present now, and God will be there in the end. Beginning, middle, and end, God is everywhere in all things, and he is the one from whom, through whom, and to whom all things belong. So, since God has done everything necessary, everything, he planned it, he accomplished it, and he's rewarding, then put your hope in him. He's proven himself faithful. Put your faith in him. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, put your faith in that kind of God. The radically generous God who did not hold back his most precious treasure, but gave him up so that we would be redeemed. Hope in him. I love this in Hebrews 10. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, and they can never take away sins. That's an incomplete religion conversation right there. And brothers and sisters, every incomplete religion has its priests. They have YouTube channels. Don't think that your influencers that you follow are not priests. They're ministering to you. Their words to help you fix your troubles. But you see, even if you do the workout, you do the diet, you get the body, you get the money, and many people can attest to this, you still feel that there's not quite the satisfaction you thought there would be. There's something left over. Because the reality is, only Christ can take away guilt. Only Christ can satisfy. And we see this in verse 12, when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's his way of saying it's done. And he kicked up his feet, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I want you to see, brothers and sisters, the single offering of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, is perfecting and is the perfected. In other words, you are being renewed in the image of Jesus, but your process of being renewed in the image of Jesus is actually founded upon the fact that you have been perfected in Jesus for all time. You're perfect. And all that to say simply this: God has done everything necessary to give you full hope and reassurance and satisfaction by planning, executing, and rewarding us with his Son. Let me piece it all together for you, and we'll close with this beautiful song. When you read verses 1 through 20 of 1 Peter, I want you to feel kind of the flow of what's happening here, where Peter begins to identify us as Christians, as elect exiles, meaning that we are rejected by the world, but we are selected by God. God foreknew us, and he wants to purify us through the Holy Spirit, sprinkle us clean by his blood. And because of that, we give praise to God, as it says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who causes us to be born again to a living hope, and that's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now we have hope of an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unspoiled. It is kept in heaven for us, and we will receive it through faith. But in the meantime, there's going to be times in which God tests our faith in order to purify it. He's going to give us grievous trials and hardships, which are going to cause us to knock off the hard things about our faith and to purify what we believe. And after we have been purified through those hardships, we're going to emerge more resilient and more confident than ever before, resulting in praise of God. And as we praise God for the way in which he's loved us and persevered us and protected us, we begin to express that gratitude with joy. Now, God did all of this, and it was amazingly predicted by the prophets, even though they didn't quite understand what they were talking about, to the fact that even angels were scratching their heads going, man, what is this all about? I don't even understand this. Because what we receive in Christ is far better than what any angel ever received. And because of what God has done for us, he then commands us, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. And how you do that is prepare your mind for action, to walk in holiness as God has commanded you. Be sober-minded. Don't get swept up by your emotions. But remember, it is written in Scripture, God is holy, so you be holy. Since he's caused you to be born again and adopted you into his family, he's your father, you're his child, so try to live to please him, which means fear him all the days of your exile. And you're going to do that best if you are constantly remembering the fact that you are a blood-bought person. And it's not because you performed really well or because you have a lot of status or money. It is because of the precious blood of Jesus that you have been ransomed. He is the sinless Savior of the world. And this Jesus now beckons us to worship him and believe in him because he is the one that has been foreknown before the foundation of the world. But in the last days, he was made known. He was made known at his coming. He was made known through the preaching and teaching of the apostles. And this Jesus, it is through him that we believe. This Jesus, we believe because he is the victorious, resurrected King who has conquered death and sin itself. And this Jesus was given glory and promises you that if you believe in him, he will give you glory as well. So put your hope and your faith in God. He's given you every reason, every assurance to do so. And I beg of you today, believe in God. Father, I pray, Lord, as we've just summarized the first 21 verses of Peter, God, that you would help us to see that there's every incentive and there's every confidence that you are trustworthy and good. God, through this book, we see how precious Jesus is. He's done everything necessary. He's lived for us. He's died for us. He's risen for us. He's promising glory to us. And God, we can be confident that everything you've promised will be ours through faith. As we close our service, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to sing heartily as we recount the mystery of Christ made known, that we are a blood-bought people, and that Christ is risen from the dead, and so too will we. And when he returns, we will finally and fully receive all that you have promised us. So God, bless us now, we pray, as we close this service, and enable our hearts to sing as we ought. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.